pray together. Father, this morning we do express that joy in our lives for the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. We know that in the world there are a lot of views, a lot of opinions about the identity of Jesus, and those opinions tell us more about the person holding them than they do about our Savior, because we know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this morning, as we look at the different views of those that held them back in ancient Israel, it tells us a lot today about the way that people view Jesus Christ, about the way that we view Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father, today that you would give us insight into your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And sound guys, can I get I'm getting a little bit of feedback up here. Can you roll it back just a little bit? Not that I don't like feedback, but you're just not negative feedback. No, I'm kidding. We're going to look today at a special message. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and we're going to sort of launch from there. A prophecy that was given in which Isaiah said, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now, as Christmas time rolls around here, it's obvious that you have to have a little bit of humor today, and so you have to have something that you can take back to your friends next week. So I want to tell you the story. The story is told that one year, right around Christmas, that God was looking down at earth, and he saw the way people were treating each other during the holiday season. It was a little troubling to him. So God decided to send an angel down to earth to check, you know, on what people were doing and to report back to him. So the angel goes down and he comes back and he says, "You know, God, you're right, it's bad on earth. Like 95% of the people down there are misbehaving during the holiday season, and only 5% of them are being good." And God thought about it for a minute. He said, "You know, that's a pretty bad report. I think I'll send another angel down and get a second opinion." So he sends a second angel down there, and the angel returns and he says, "Well," he says, "I hate to tell you this, but the first angel was absolutely right." He says, "The earth is in serious decline." He says, 95% of the people down there are misbehaving. Only 5% of the people are good. So God thought about it. He wasn't pleased about that. He thought about it for a while. He thought, "What do I do?" He said, "You know what I'll do? I'm going to send an email out to that 5% of those people who are really good just to encourage them and just to give them hope during the holiday season." Do you know what that email said? I don't either. I didn't get one at all. All right. Now we get into our study this morning. You know, there was this ambitious news reporter who wanted to get a first-hand report about the California wildfires. And so when the reporter went to his supervisor, he said, "You know, I want to go up and get some pictures of this and all." He got his request approved. He immediately calls the local airport, and he charters this twin-engine Cessna to basically take him up over the wildfire to get some close-up pictures. So the airport manager says, "All right, we'll have the plane waiting for you on the tarmac when you get here. Be ready to take off." So the reporter grabs his backpack with his camera equipment and everything, and he heads for the airfield. And just as he gets there, just as he arrives, he sees this twin-engine Cessna on the tarmac outside the hangar warming up with the pilot already in it. So he's like, "Oh, great." So he runs up. He gets in. He's in a hurry. So basically, he skips introduction and says, "All right, let's go, let's go, let's go." So the guy taxis out onto the runway. He gets onto the runway, and he starts heading up into the wind, and he pulls back on the yoke, and sure enough, they take off, and they're flying up and all. So they get up in the air, and the reporter, he looks at the pilot and he says, "All right, now I want you to fly over the valley and make some low passes around the wildfire so I can get some good pictures." The pilot looks over at him and says, "Why do you want to do that?" And the reporter is a little frustrated at that point. He says, "Look, because I want to get some good close-up new pictures for my news story." And all of a sudden the pilot's silent. And he looks over the guy and he goes, "So what you're telling me is you're not my new flight instructor." That is a case of mistaken identity. And that's a serious case of mistaken identity, especially when you got to lay in that plane. But our study this morning is entitled, "Who is this child in the manger?" And we already have answers over here, so Let's close in prayer. But in our study, we're going to look at several different responses toward the identity of this child in the manger. And we're going to begin by, first of all, looking at this prophecy in the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah says something very straightforward. He says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. At first glance, it sounds like Isaiah is saying the same thing. But he's actually saying something very different between those two statements. We know that Jesus was brought into this earthly existence being born as a child. Mary would give birth to Jesus just like any other woman would give birth to a child. In other words, Jesus was brought into this world through the natural birthing process. Every human being came into his or her earthly life by that very same process. And so Jesus entered this earthly life just like any other child. And that's what's meant when it says a child will be born to us. In his humanity, Jesus was born as a child. But notice that Isaiah says a son will be given to us. He's telling us something different there. Jesus Christ as God's son was not born. Jesus was not born in the sense that his existence as God's son began in a small little village known as Bethlehem. He was given to us as a son who was begotten of the Father from before the creation of the world. And we see the eternal nature of Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end of Scripture. When you start in Genesis and go to Revelation, you will find that the eternality of Jesus Christ is mentioned throughout the entire Scripture. Sometimes we don't realize it. We have to look at it closely. But you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, in verse 26. What did God say? He said, "Let us make man in our image." The us in the our speak of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all present at creation. Jesus was present at creation. And speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul said, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, the visible and the invisible. All things have been created through him and for him." So we know that Jesus had a significant role in the creation of this world. It's interesting as you go forward into the ministry of Jesus Christ, when you go into his public ministry, Jesus is in an argument with the Jews one day, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, there are critics who say Jesus never claimed to be God, and they're wrong. He did it right there. Now, they may say, well, just referring to yourself as I am is not claiming to be God, and they're wrong again. Because the next verse tells us that when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," that phrase, "I am," is a claim to be God, because that's what God said all the way back in Exodus, "I am who I am." And so when he said that, it says that the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they thought he was blaspheming God by making himself equal with God. And so Jesus did claim to be the great I am. And then you go all the way to the end of the Scriptures, to Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." When you think about that, I am the one who is and who was and who is to come. That's the same thing, basically, the way God identified himself to Moses in the burning bush. When he said, "I am who I am," when you go back into the Hebrew, that Hebrew, it can be translated in a multitude of ways, basically 9 different ways. I am who I was, I am who I am, I am who I will be, and all those different variations of those 3, past, present, and future. And so this brings up a legitimate question. Jesus being fully human and being fully divine, who is this child in the manger? And this morning, we're going to look at 5 different perspectives, 5 different views or attitudes towards Jesus. Just as there are with people today, in ancient Israel, there was a lot of people who had different opinions about Jesus. And we begin with Joseph and Mary. As we saw in one of our previous studies, Mary first came to know about Jesus when the angel Gabriel came and announced his birth to her. And after her visit with Elizabeth, she goes back to Nazareth to tell Joseph, hey, by the way, I'm pregnant, but it's not what you think, it's from the Holy Spirit. It's not surprising that Joseph didn't believe her. Guys, you know what? If you know, your fiance came to you and you knew that you all hadn't had a relationship, any physical relationship, and she says, oh, by the way, I'm pregnant, but it's not what you think, it's from God, you would probably be a little bit curious about the whole situation yourself. And so Joseph was trying to end that betrothal process. But when he considered this, it says that an angel of the Lord came to him, and again, it was probably Gabriel, and he confirmed what Mary told him. So both Joseph and Mary received this confirmation that this was a divine work of God. Now, Mary receives her first confirmation when she goes and visits Elizabeth. Then she comes back when she tells Joseph. Joseph doesn't know what's going on. He's thinking, oh, this is not good. And he's getting ready to end the relationship. And that's when the angel gives him the confirmation. Then both of them receive confirmation from the shepherds when Jesus is born. And they receive a confirmation from the wise men. When we get into one of our future studies, we're going to see that as they take Jesus to the temple to have him dedicated, there's going to be a prophet there and a prophetess, a prophet Simeon and then a prophetess Anna. They're also going to confirm that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. So they've got all these confirmations. Now, after the birth of Christ, here's the interesting thing. Because we read in the first couple chapters of Matthew, the first couple chapters of Luke, and we read all about the whole birth and all the different people involved in that and all the scenarios that take place and all that. And then all of a sudden, Jesus falls off the pages of Scripture. For 12 years, we hear nothing about Jesus after his birth. Until, at the age of 12, he shows up in the temple with his parents. We don't know anything about Jesus when he was like 5 years old or 6 years old or what he got for Christmas when he was 10 years old. I mean, you know, that was a little humor there. I guess not. but you know, we don't know anything until he's 12 years old and they go into the temple. And they're going there for the Feast of Passover. Now, you need to understand something. It was travel in those days was very dangerous. And so people always traveled in groups. They traveled in caravans. And that way it protected them against robbers and thieves and people of the sort. And so they go there, and just like the Christmas movie, some of you have seen it, Home Alone, the parents forget their child. Joseph and Mary are returning home, and they don't realize Jesus is not in the minivan, or actually the caravan. She's not in the caravan, well, Dodge Caravan. He's not in the Dodge Caravan. He's not in the caravan. And so they're looking around a day later. Now, it's been 24 hours. They're actually a day later down the road, and Joseph's saying, and we're, who's Jesus staying with? He says, well, I thought you had him with somebody. Well, I thought you had him with somebody. And all of a sudden they realize they're a day, and so that's they're probably about 25 miles away from Jerusalem by that point. They come back, and it's 3 days later that they find him in the temple talking to the Jewish rabbis. And Mary comes up to him and says, son, why did you do this? Why are you treating your parents this way? And he says, did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Now, the interesting thing about that statement is that it says that Joseph and Mary didn't understand what he was talking about at that time. Evidently, things had settled down for Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, after he was born, there were no more visits from the angels. There were no more visits from the shepherds. There weren't more wise men coming into town. Life had sort of returned back to normal as Jesus began to grow up. And for the next 18 years, the entire life of Jesus Christ is summed up in one verse in Scripture. It says that Jesus continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And that's all we hear about the life of Jesus until he enters his public ministry. While things may have seemed, quote unquote, normal, I have to believe that in the back of Mary's mind, she was still thinking about all these events that led up to the birth of her son Jesus. Now, understand something. Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born. Now, Jesus was miraculous. The rest of the children were born naturally. And all, but we know from Scripture, from Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that Jesus had at least four brothers and two sisters, at least. Those are the ones mentioned. And so we look at Joseph and Mary and say, who is this child in the manger? Well, to Joseph and Mary, he was a child to be treasured. He was a child to be treasured. You know, it's easy for us to lose sight of the treasure that we have in Jesus Christ. Especially the longer we've been walking with the Lord, we sort of get used to that relationship we have with the Lord, and it can be easy to take it for granted. And for some of us, when we were first saved, we saw God moving in great ways in our lives. But then the inevitable thing happens. You know, we start to settle down. Life sort of returns back to normal, you might say. And, you know, my hope for you all this Christmas day is that the Holy Spirit rekindles that excitement that we first had when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, that he makes that new in our lives, because it's so easy to lose that. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus speaks to the churches and he addresses the church in Ephesus, he says, you've done a lot of things right, but I have one thing against you. You've lost your first love. You know, it's easy for us to lose our first love, to get into the routine of life and just sort of forget about Jesus. Know that he's there, but really lose that excitement about the fact of what he's done for us. And I hope that this Christmas is a reminder of you to you of the fact that God would send his son to the earth to experience the pain and the suffering and the grief and the hardship that we experience here, so that he could be a faithful high priest to us, that he could be one who understands the things we go through, because not because he's read about it in a book, but because he's personally experienced it. You know, we often sing songs about the angelic visits and the shepherds in the fields and the little town of Bethlehem. But you know, a lot of times we don't hear a lot about the wise men. They're also described in some versions of the Bible, the Amplified Bible, the NIV, the New American Standard Bible. They often refer to them as the Magi. And they're called the Magi because that's a Latinized form of the Greek word magos. And magos, again, it speaks of a group of, it's actually a Greek word that's transliterated from the Persian that describes a group of priests that studied astronomy. And we trace the roots of the Magi or the wise men back to the Old Testament book of Daniel. And this is where it's interesting. A lot of times people don't know where this comes from, where we get these Magi, these wise men from. And Daniel was, remember, he was a young man when he was taken captive into Babylon. And Darius, the king, made Daniel the principal administrator over the priesthood of the Magi. And that was a very unusual move because, generally speaking, the Magi were a hereditary sect of people. They, in other words, it was like it was passed down through their ancestry. It wasn't something where somebody was simply appointed to be a Magi. And so it had been generation after generation. And so for Daniel, first of all, not even a Persian, to be appointed to a position like this, it really angered the rest of the priest. And they didn't like the decision of the king. And so that's when they plotted, they formed a plot to basically have Daniel, you know, put away, to get rid of him. And that's how he wound up in the lion's den. That's how that whole story transpired. Now, while he was head over the Magi, there's something interesting that happened, and we have to sort of read between the lines in Scripture here, but evidently Daniel entrusted a messianic vision to some of the priests, and this is now we're seeing the fulfillment of it, and we're going to look at that for just a minute. The one who would be born king of the Jews, he told them, would be announced by a star. Now, that brings up a question. How did Daniel know about that star? Well, remember, he's Jewish. He has a background in the Old Testament scriptures. And as a student of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit gave Daniel insight into the scriptures about a prophecy of a star that had been given, a prophecy that had been given 900 years earlier. That star is mentioned in the book of Numbers. When you go back into the book of Numbers, it was the prophecy was given to one of the most unlikely people in scripture, Balaam. Balaam was not a very reputable man. Balaam was not a Jew. And Balaam was given a prophecy to Balak, the king of Moab. Remember, Balak saw the Israelites coming through his land. He was worried about them, so he looks for a prophet. He finds this guy, Balaam, who's going to a prophet for hire, basically. He says, hey, I want you to come, and I want you to curse these people because I don't want them taking over my country. And Balaam comes, and you know, basically the story, if you don't, go back into Numbers, and you'll find it. But basically, Balaam, you know, first says, no, I can't go. And then he says, well, no, you give me more money, yeah, I'm going to come. And basically, he gets bought off to come and to try to curse Israel. But every time he opens his mouth, what does he do? He pronounces a blessing. And he winds up pronouncing four blessings on the nation of Israel. But near the end, Balak says, look, if you can't say anything bad about this people, just don't say anything at all. And he says, I got one more prophecy for you, and this is a freebie. And here's what he says. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab. That was a prophecy that actually had a dual fulfillment. In one sense, the prophecy applied to King David when he conquered the Moabites. But notice he talks about, Balaam talks about this scepter. A scepter was considered a symbol of kingship. It is a reference to the Messiah that was given in an earlier prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh was a reference to the Messiah. So the prophecy of the star and its related prophecies goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And now, listen, over 500 years after the time of Daniel, after Daniel explained this to the Magi and it was passed down from generation to generation, now that star finally appears. And these Magi, or these wise men, they knew the star appeared to announce the birth of the King of the Jews. And so they naturally head for Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because that's where all the kings lived. All the Jewish kings always resided in Jerusalem. So they're like, the King of the Jews is coming. He's going to appear. We got to go see him. Where would you go? You go to Jerusalem. You know, if somebody was going to say, you know, hey, there's a new president in the United States, where would they go? They wouldn't go to San Francisco. They would go to Washington, D.C. They would expect him to be there. So they go to Jerusalem. They come to Herod. And when they arrive, they say, well, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east, and we've come to worship him. So who is this child in the manger? To the wise men, he is a king to be worshipped. And it's my hope today, this Christmas day, that the Holy Spirit rekindles that heart of worship within each of us as we consider the majesty of God. Jesus is the King of kings. He's the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And so if anyone deserves our worship, he does. You know, sometimes we have a mistake about what worship is. We think, oh, well, I come in on Sunday morning, and I sit here for three songs, and that's my worship. No, worship is any time that we exalt God for whatever he's doing in our lives. Worship can be doing your job to the very best of your ability, to the glory of God. Worship can be singing. Worship can be walking out there and seeing the creation of what God made and said, God, you're awesome. That's worship in its purest sense. And so it's not just confined to singing a couple songs on a Sunday morning. And they saw this, that this king was the king to be worshipped. And again, it's my hope that we enter into that place of worship. You know, the story's told about Matt Redman, and many of you have heard of him, a musician. And he was over in England, and the church, his pastor felt like the church had lost their sense of worship. And so they said, we're going to start worshiping without any music until we get back to the heart of worship. And that's where that song was birthed, the heart of worship. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. And that's what the words of that song say. Because really, the heart of worship is something that takes place here, not at a certain time on a certain morning in a certain place. Unfortunately, all those who heard about the birth of Jesus Christ weren't as excited about it. When the wise men came seeking information about the birth of the King of the Jews, this got Herod's attention because he was sort of considered the King of the Jews. He was the King of the Jews in that sense, in the political sense. The chief priests and the scribes are summoned to Herod, and he inquires of them, well, where is this Christ? Where is this Messiah going to be born? And you know the interesting thing about that is he asked them that question, and they immediately know the answer. They take him back to the prophet Micah. Now, again, they weren't chapters and verses back then, but based on what we know, chapter 5, verse 2, it says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That rules out any other earthly king, because no other earthly king was from the days of eternity. The chief priests and the scribes knew the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, and yet, when they hear the news that he has arrived, they don't do anything about it. There's a note in your note sheet, there's a map on the back that shows you where Nazareth is, where Jerusalem is and where Bethlehem is. And I don't have a scale on that map, but let me explain something to you. Bethlehem was less than 6 miles from Jerusalem. So when the chief priest told Herod, yes, this king of the Jews that's been born, this Messiah, he's in Bethlehem, it was about roughly a slow 2-hour walk away. Now you would think that these students of the Bible, these students of the scriptures, would take a short walk of 6 miles to go see this amazing event. And we have no record of them ever doing that. You know, what's interesting is the chief priests and the scribes even gave specific details so there's no mistake. They note that it's Bethlehem Ephrathah. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there were actually, in ancient Israel, there were two Bethlehems. There was one up in the Galilee, and there was one in the southern kingdom in Judah. Bethlehem Ephrathah is the one in the southern kingdom. So there's no mistake about it. They tell him that, look, it's in the Bethlehem, it's in the southern Bethlehem, y'all. So, you know. And what's interesting is, they wouldn't walk 6 miles to go find the Savior, the Messiah, after the kings had traveled 900 miles from Persia. These men were experts in knowing the scriptures, but you know what? They lacked a heart for God. And you know what's interesting about this? Fast forward to the ministry of Jesus, his public ministry. When you come to John chapter 5, Jesus once again is in a debate with the Jews. And here's what he says. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You know what? Some things never change, do they? The scribes and the chief priests were unwilling to go 6 miles to see the Messiah who had been born. And now, 30 years later, a generation later, the same scribes and chief priests are unwilling. They're willing to search the scriptures, but they're unwilling to come to Jesus so that they may have life. So who is this child in the manger? To the chief priests and to the scribes, he was nothing more than some theological subject to be studied. And I want to encourage every one of you in the new year, be students of God's Word. Read through God's Word. Study God's Word. But never study the Bible in such a way that you hold the truths of God's Word at arm's length, where it's something to be examined under a microscope but not applied to our lives. Don't read the Word so you can judge others with it. Don't read the Word so you can apply it to other people's lives and ignore it in your own life. Don't read it so you can, you know, write scriptures about what your spouse is doing wrong. Don't do that. Take the Word of God and read it for your own personal application. And again, that's my prayer in this upcoming year, that God will grant us a willing heart to come to Jesus as he reveals himself in his Word to us. Now, there's another individual who was not so thrilled about the arrival of this child in the manger, and that was Herod. And we've sort of touched on him already. When the wise men came and they asked Herod about where is he who's been born king of the Jews, the scripture tells us that Herod was troubled. Now, not only was Herod troubled, it says, but all of Jerusalem with him. And there's a reason for that. When Herod heard that there was another king of the Jews, the people in Jerusalem rightly feared what sort of paranoid outburst might come from Herod upon hearing that there was this rival king who had just been born. Herod was known for having a bad temper. Herod was known for killing anybody that he thought would get in his way. He killed one of his wives. He killed several of his children because he felt threatened by them. Herod was considered the king of the Jews, but you know the irony of that is he wasn't Jewish. He wasn't Jewish. He was an Edomite. And let me give you a little background there for a minute. The Jews and the Edomites were brothers in one sense, but they were enemies in another sense. Both of them were descendants of Isaac, you know, Jacob and Esau, the two sons of Isaac. And yet, two branches went from there. And from Jacob came the nation of Israel. From Esau came the Edomites. And so they became... They were in conflict with each other. So after hearing the news that the king of the Jews was born, Herod sets out to destroy this child. He wants to destroy the threat to his throne. And so the chief priests and the scribes had provided Herod with the general location. Okay, this king, this so-called king, is going to be born in the area of Bethlehem. So he knows that, and he wants to get rid of the king. So now he needs to know what time did this child born, approximate time. So he secretly summons the wise men, the magi, to come back, and he starts saying, well, when did this star appear to you? And they tell him. And so he says, well, I tell you what, when you go and you find this child, come back and report to me and let me know so I can come and worship him too. Well, we know he didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. And what's interesting is that God preempted Herod's plot, his scheme. And he warned the wise men about this in a dream. And so when they finished worshiping the child, they departed on another way to go back to their country. Well, one long before Herod realized that he'd been tricked by the Magi, and so he goes into the area of Bethlehem and all the regions around it just to make sure he covers enough territory, and he has all the children, 2 years old and younger, slaughtered. He had a bloodbath just to protect his rule over the kingdom. Now, who was this child in the manger? To Herod, he was a threat to be destroyed. How does that apply to us today? There are many people today who feel threatened by Jesus Christ. Now, they may not admit it, but they see Jesus as a threat to the way that they want to live their lives. They want to sit on the throne of their own life. They want to do things their own way. They want to use their time and their money to satisfy their own personal desires. And so to avoid any feelings of guilt over this selfishness, Jesus has to be eliminated. He has to be, if you will, destroyed. Now, obviously, they can't physically destroy him like Herod attempted to do. But what do? They try to discredit Jesus. They try to find fault with him. They try to find some reason why they shouldn't believe in him. Because if they do acknowledge him, then that means they have to submit to him. And so there are people today who still try to eliminate Jesus from their lives because he's a threat to them. The final response to the birth of Christ that we're going to look at this morning is that of the shepherds. The shepherds are out in their field watching their flocks by night, and the angel Gabriel appears. Now, I want you to think about this. Fear grips them as the darkness that's around them is pierced by this brilliant light of this angel. I mean, you know, it's like somebody turning on their high beams, but 10 times over, right? And they're just blinded by this light. And fear grips their hearts. And Gabriel comes with this message. He says, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For in the city of David there has been born to you today a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, let's look at this for a moment. And we examined this in depth last week, but let's dig a little deeper here from a different perspective this morning. At the time when this announcement was given, Caesar Augustus was ruling over the Roman Empire. His name originally was Gaius Octavius. And in 26 BC, the Roman Senate conferred upon him the name Augustus, and that's where we get Augustus Caesar. The name Augustus means the majestic one, or the revered one, or of the gods. And because of that, Caesar Augustus was the first one to demand worship. He claimed to be a deity, and he demanded his subjects to worship him. It's interesting because years ago, archaeologists uncovered a stone that had an inscription on it about Caesar Augustus, and it said, he is the Savior of the whole world. Now, isn't that interesting? Because when you think about that in light of what the angel told the shepherds, Gabriel tells the shepherds, today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior who is called Christ the Lord. In effect, Gabriel's saying, Augustus is not the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And the shepherds immediately go to Bethlehem to see this child. The shepherds shared what they had seen, and they heard with everyone who was willing to listen. And after they'd seen the child, what does it say? It says that they returned to their fields, glorifying and praising God. So who is this child in the manger? To the shepherds, he is the Savior to be praised. And while we may not have received an angelic visitation, every believer here, every believer listening to this message today, has received the same message as these shepherds. A Savior who is Christ the Lord has been born. And for us who are believers, he's been born again in our heart. And like the shepherds, we believed it when we came to Jesus Christ, when we came to faith in him. And now, like the shepherds, we need to go and share that message with others. We need to live our lives in such a way that they praise and glorify God. And so this Christmas morning, I want to close this message with a question and with a challenge. Who is this child in the manger to you? Like Herod, is he a threat to the way you want to live your life? Is he a threat to you sitting on the throne of your life and making your own decisions and doing what you want to do with your time and your money and your energy? Is he one that needs to be discredited or eliminated or destroyed because you don't want to submit to him? Like the chief priests and the scribes, is he nothing more than a religious figure to be studied without having any impact on your life? You know, there are people that walk into churches every Sunday morning and they know Scripture inside and out, but it never pierces their heart. Or is this child in the manger like Joseph and Mary? He's one to be treasured in our hearts. And like the wise men, he's one, a king to be worshipped. And like the shepherds, he's a Savior to be praised and glorified. Each one of us has to make that choice. And that's a choice that we will live with for all eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Father, when we look at all the different opinions that are out there today about Jesus Christ, there are so many ideas about Jesus Christ out there and so many opinions, and so many of them have no reflection of truth with the Scripture. And so today, as we look at these examples, and we see the fact that Herod wanted to destroy Jesus Christ, and the chief priests and the scribes didn't mind studying about the Messiah, but it didn't change the way they lived. Father, we don't want to be like that. We want to be like Joseph and Mary, who treasured him, like the wise men who worshipped him as a king, and like the shepherds who praised and glorified him when they went back to the places where they were working. Father, use us this coming year to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, and draw us in to a closer relationship in this coming year. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.